The two Transjordanian tribes, two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar by that river. Is this not division in the church? Because there's only supposed to be one altar, that at the tabernacle. Is not this disobedience to God, who never commanded the building of such a thing? And so the other 9.5 tribes are deeply troubled, because if their fellow countrymen to the east are guilty here, this means war. They will be called to wipe them out in battle. And so they send off a delegation of 11 men, 10 tribal leaders, and Phinehas the priest. This morning, beloved, we partook together of Christ's broken body and shed blood at the Lord's table, which calls us to devotion and consecration to our Heavenly Father in doctrine and life and church polity too, living together in the congregation of the Lord, of which Joshua 22 speaks. Let's consider then Phinehas and the altar by the river Jordan, part 2. First, the appointed speech given in verses 16 through 20. Second, the accepted response, because the 2.5 tribes respond, and that response is accepted by the delegates, the 11 of them. That's in verses 21 through 31. And third, the blessed conclusion to the whole affair, where everything winds up in peace and unity. Phinehas and the altar by the river Jordan. The appointed speech, the accepted response, and the blessed conclusion. We may safely reckon that Phinehas was the spokesman for the 9.5 tribes in verses 16 through 20. He was, after all, the leader of that delegation, as we explained last week, and as verses 13 and 14 would indicate. And he most certainly was the spokesman later to the 2.5 tribes in verse 31, and then on their return to the 9.5 tribes in verse 32. Now, though Phinehas was the spokesman, he delivers in verses 16 through 20 what was an approved speech. Verse 16 begins, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord." That is what Phinehas is about to utter in the remaining verses, is the sentiment and the position of the whole assembly at Shiloh, the same body that has sent their 11 representatives. And so right at the start of the speech, the 2.5 eastern tribes are to understand that this presentation was not one man's slanted or biased opinion. Or, more neutrally, it wasn't just his personal view. And Phinehas, though he was the spokesman here, didn't say something like this: "Well, I was very zealous in the affair with Baal Peor in Numbers 25, and therefore that gives me the right just to say whatever I want." Or, "I was the priestly director in the holy war against Midian in Numbers 31, so I am allowed to go off script." And you'll recognize that chapters 31 and 25 were the first two sermons in this series, so we're bringing them in here. Nor did Phinehas say, well, I was one of the men who held a pole of the ark when we crossed over the river Jordan in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, and I marched with that same ark around Jericho some 13 times in Joshua chapter 6, and I proclaimed blessings from holy Mount Gerizim in Joshua chapter 8, and therefore I'm allowed to play some sort of an ecclesiastical lone ranger and just present my views. Phinehas and the 10 tribal leaders were members of a body much larger than themselves, Christ's visible instituted church, and they were ambassadors for that body, and therefore their calling is simply to be faithful, to represent faithfully the position of the 9.5 tribes so that they can proclaim honestly, verse 16, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord. This is the decision of the 9.5 tribes. This is what the assembly told us to say. And now notice the problem. The problem identified by the 9.5 tribes, their delegation, and Phinehas. The problem with the 2.5 tribes, as the 9.5 tribes understood it, was not primarily a sin against the unity of the church. Now it is mentioned, once they speak of the Transjordanian tribes as rebelling against us, verse 19. But it is not the main thing. And this is important because generally, the more liberal and apostate a church or a denomination goes, the more church unity becomes pretty much the only concern. Let's think of a particularly clear-cut example, like the Church of England. You've got a denomination which is spiritually drowning in higher critical views of Scripture, modernism, free will, Anglo-Catholicism, homosexual corruption, charismaticism. I mean, whatever ways there are of going wrong, they're all there in that body. And then if there's a member there who wakes up and has a little bit of the fear of God in him or her, and he stirs up himself a little and he gets alarmed and says, what in the world are we doing with these atrocious positions? We're a disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ. Then the finger comes out, watch out, because you are likely to sin against the unity of the church, because we all know that the Ten Commandments count for nothing. The only sin really is schism, and that's it. The Archbishop of Canterbury or some of the other buffoons will stand up and make some sort of a charge like that. And you say, you guys just don't get it. Now, having said that, there are most definitely sins against the unity of the church. And here again, we need to clarify sins against the unity of a true church. And Ephesians 4 exhorts us, endeavor to keep the unity of the church in the bond of peace. But there are even worse sins than sins against the unity of the church. And the 9.5 tribes and the 11 strong delegation knew this. The problem in the text, assuming for a moment that the altar was there for the reasons that they supposed, though they were wrong actually, the problem is rightly identified as sin against God. That's the problem. That's what concerned the 9.5 tribes. This is how it begins. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord? in that ye have builded an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. And then in verse 18, Phinehas goes on to speak of them turning away from following the Lord and rebelling against the Lord. And even verse 20, which does mention rebelling, verse 19, which does mention rebelling against us, before it says that, it says, rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us. And again, we note that Phinehas was a good man to lead the delegation, even in this regard too, because he was concerned with sin against God in the camp in Numbers 25. And the Lord recognized this when he commented regarding Phinehas' zeal. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, the Lord says in Numbers 25, verse 11, he hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous for my sake, or zealous with my jealousy among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And so the speech of the 11-man delegation in Joshua 22 says that sin is against God, and therefore we are to be mightily troubled by the thought of his wrath breaking out against us. That's what's mentioned in verse 18 and verse 20. And in order to reinforce their point, the approved speech of the whole congregation refers to two historical examples. The first is what happened at Baal Peor in Numbers 25, verse 17. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? Or we could say, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Have we got to go and do this sort of thing again? From which we are not cleansed until this day. Because when the Lord slew 24,000, there were still Baal worshippers in the camp. Although there was a plague in the congregation of Israel. But instead, you must turn away this day from following the Lord. You're at the same old rebellion that should have been stamped out in Numbers 25. Numbers 25, from the historical standpoint of Joshua 22, was the last major disaster in Israel. There were others, but this was the biggest one that had happened when you look back through the years. And it, of course, occasioned Phinehas's valiant stand and valiant stab, we could add, against Zimri and Cosby. That was the first historical example. And the second one involves Achan, the thief, in Joshua 6 and 7. Here in this speech, Joshua 22 verse 20 says, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? Because it was all to be devoted to destruction, and he stole part of it for himself. And you will recall that thereafter, Phinehas too would have been one of those who lamented Israel's defeat to Ai caused by Achan's sin. And he would have done that with Joshua and the elders with torn clothes and dust on his head. So he's a good man to bring this aspect of this message to. And we should also note that both of these historical sins mentioned in this agreed speech, both of these historical sins involved corporate responsibility. As would, and this is the implication, as would the refusal of the 9.5 tribes to deal with rebellion in the 2.5 tribes, assuming just for the present that the 2.5 tribes had rebelled against God. Verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which ye are not cleansed until this day, even though there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day also from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Not just you 2.5 tribes, but all 12 of us, if we don't deal with this sin. Verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? Even though one man stole, wrath fell on the whole congregation, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity, because there were 36 men who died at the first battle of Ai, chapter 7, verse 5, and his whole family was destroyed. Corporate responsibility is a clear biblical and reformed principle, but it's very unpopular, and therefore little is ever heard of it. And you can understand why it's very unpopular. Let's say you're a member of a church or a denomination, and that church or denomination goes the way of all flesh, to use a biblical phrase. That is, it begins to slide, become unfaithful, carnal, worldly, cold, and then it begins to depart in doctrine, in lifestyle, in church polity. And then everybody is infected by this, or affected adversely, and a few people groan and sigh, and everyone realizes that I'm being dragged down here. Maybe I'm even part of the cause of the problem. Guilt, pollution, a lack of a good conscience, misery and wretchedness. And then the message of corporate responsibility, that we have sinned, that we are erring, that we are under God's judgment. Well, then people say, well, I don't want to be part of that, and I don't want to deal with it, and I don't want to leave it either. And then the whole thing just continues to slide. And so it's a very unpopular truth. And the delegation here, speaking on behalf of the whole congregation, this approved speech, is seeking to convict the 2.5 tribes of their sin, to bring them to repentance. Though, spoiler, actually, they didn't do what was wrong in this instance. But we'll come to that. In this connection, too, we ought to note that the 9.5 tribes make a very generous offer to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Verse 19, notwithstanding, nevertheless, if the land of your possession, on the other side of the river Jordan, if it is unclean or appears to you inferior in any way to the land west of the Jordan, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But don't rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. That is, we are willing to give you some of our land west of the river Jordan in seeking your salvation. If you really don't want to dwell over there, come over here and we'll carve you out land, and we'll take less land to ourselves. And I say that was a very generous offer, which speaks well of the 9.5 western tribes, and which fits with what we know about Israel at this time, because Joshua and his elders were still alive. The previous generation was unfaithful, but now we're in a better generation. And with the next generation, the book of Judges says, after Joshua and the elders died, the next generation didn't know the ways of the Lord and apostatized. So this godly generation, to their immense credit, is willing to give land of real value, quality land, to the 2.5 tribes to preserve church unity and to stop apostasy in their midst. That is offering a big sacrifice. The Apostle Paul goes even further in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, where he says that if it were possible, and if it would have this virtuous effect, he would be willing not only to give up some land or wealth, but he would be willing to be accursed before God if it would serve the salvation of his own people, the Jews. The 9.5 tribes here are living by faith. They understand that God has graciously given them the land of Canaan, and they're thankful they received this land gratis, houses they didn't build, fields they didn't plow, fruitful trees that they didn't plant, wells already dug, and they're willing to give part of God's gift to them, to others in the church, if it would keep them from sin and apostasy. That was quite the speech, with very impressive arguments, a speech too from the heart of the saints assembled in Shiloh. And the 2.5 eastern tribes give their response in verses 22 through 29. And they explain that the altar that they had built by the River Jordan was not in rebellion at all. It was not an altar for sacrifice. They repeat that point. The purpose of the altar was as a witness that you might see that we all serve the one altar, the altar of the tabernacle, and that the people in Gilead, the eastern part, might see that we belong with the people on the other side and should go to the same tabernacle with them. Huh. And that turns the whole thing on its head. The easterners protest that it is not that we, in the present, have left you. It is rather that we fear that you, in the future, might think that we, on the other side of the River Jordan, don't really belong. That you might view that River Jordan not simply as a river, but as a boundary, as a border, a hard border. And that the tribes beyond it really aren't Israel at all. That's why we built this altar, as a witness especially for you. Huh. Reuben, Gad, and this half-tribe of Manasseh begin their response to get this point across with a holy vow. Verse 22, the Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods. They repeat that divine title. He knoweth. He already knows. And Israel he shall know in the future, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if it is to offer thereon burnt offering, meat offering, peace offerings, let the Lord himself require it. They're calling upon God, who sees the hearts and who knows the reason for everything, and they're saying that if we're not telling the truth, may the Lord himself require it, that is, judge us as liars and oath breakers, and may he not save us this day. All this to reinforce the point that this altar is not rebellion, we're not going to offer sacrifice, it's just a witness that we are determined, and you should see us as determined, to worship now and in our generations at the one altar in Shiloh, where the tabernacle currently is. And you say, wow, this is very different from what the 9.5 tribes had supposed. And the delegation of the 11 are sitting there going, And yet they realize there's unity in this response. Everybody they're talking to is nodding in agreement on the side of the 2.5 tribes. There's nobody here saying, now hold on a minute, that's not what it was about. And there's nobody even looking kind of shifty and not looking in the eye, and one or two guys wiggling their feet with the head down. Everybody is nodding that this is really what they thought. And there's solemnity in their response. They begin with a vow and they conclude, verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings and meat offerings and sacrifices besides the one true altar of the Lord that is before his tabernacle. And there's cogency in the response. It makes sense. It actually hangs together, this story that they're telling us. And then doubtless the delegation considered that just with a little bit of shuffling and a different perspective, there's a lot of supporting evidence for their claim that the altar that they have just built is not one for sacrificing on, but is, as they say, an altar of witness. Here's some supporting evidence that it's not a sacrificial altar at all. What does it consist of? Stones. There's no wood in it. There's no burning. There's no scorch marks on those stones. There's no smell. There's no priests. There's no outhouses around it. It's just sitting there. Stones. It's just acting as if it only is a witness. And then there's the location. Where is it built? Yeah, it's built by the River Jordan. But on which side? Well, the eastern tribes, if you read verses 10 and 11 closely, the eastern tribes didn't build this altar on the east of the Jordan. They built it on the west of the Jordan. Now, if the eastern tribes were going to sacrifice on it, why would you build it on the other side of the river? And just as there's supporting evidence that it's not actually a sacrificial altar, I know that's what you do with an altar, you offer sacrifice on, but this altar is just an altar of witness. And then you notice the size of it. It's a large altar. It's much bigger, apparently, than the altar at the tabernacle. And being large, it is highly visible for people on the west and people on the south. Verse 10 says, they built there an altar by Jordan, a great, large, or impressive altar to see to. Well, you would make it bigger if you wanted it to be seen in order to act as a witness. That fits too. And then there's a reference to the pattern of the altar. Verse 28, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. And I take that to mean that the altar which the 2.5 eastern tribes built was in its style or pattern like that built by Bezalel at Mount Sinai. Just a bigger version, the same thing, but proportionally larger. And it's not in addition to it, it's a reminder to the people of it, so that they would go up to the tabernacle. And then this idea that they would have built an altar as a witness, rather than what you would first think of an altar, namely something on which to offer sacrifice. This fits too. Just think of the book of Joshua. There are many witnesses erected by the children of Israel in the land of Canaan over the last few years. There were 12 great stones in Joshua 3 and 4 as a witness to remind people that Israel had crossed the River Jordan and God had stopped the waters so that they could go over on dry feet. And there was a great heap of stones erected over Achan's burnt remains in chapter 7, verses 26, to remind people that this is what God thinks of thieves, especially thieves in the church. And there was a great heap of stones by the gate into Ai, commemorating the king of Ai who died and who thought that his army was going to beat the army of the Lord. But look at that big pile of stones. He's under the stones. God killed him. Remember that and take it to heart. And there was an altar and plastered stones at Mount Ebal Gerizim, chapter 8, verses 30 through 36. So that passers-by would remember that that central place in the promised land, the blessings and the cursings had been proclaimed, so we must be faithful to the Lord God of the covenant. And there were other stones raised as a witness in the mouth of the cave in which five southern Canaanite kings had been hidden. But they didn't escape. And the stones there to remind you that they were caught and they were slain and their dead bodies were hung upon a tree. And now, this is the thinking of the 40,000 soldiers returning east to the farmsteads of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. Now why don't we build one more witness? Just like the rest. That was how Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh saw it. And then there's something else regarding the location. At the end of verse 11, it says that the altar was built in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And I take this reference to the passage of the children of Israel as the place where the children of Israel passed over the river Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4. So then we have two witnesses there. There was a crossing from the east to the west with the whole army, including 40,000, we're told, from the 2.5 eastern tribes, Joshua 3 and 4. And then there's a crossing from west to east of the 40,000 going back after the soldiers had done their job. And there's a sort of a symmetry here with the two witnesses. 12 stones raised as a witness to commemorate the crossing of the 12 tribes headed west before the wars of Canaan, and then an altar as a witness to the unity of the 12 tribes placed there by the 2.5 tribes heading east after the wars of Canaan. So what does this 11-man delegation from the West make of the response? They have claimed, the 2.5 tribes, let us build an altar not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, verse 26, but only for a witness between us and you, verse 27, and our generations after us, so that we might do the service of the Lord God with sacrifices. And so that your children won't say to our children, well, you've no part in God and his church. It's very different from what we supposed, but it is a united response. It's a solemn response with oaths. It's a cogent response, and it has a lot of supporting evidence. When you think about it, some things really don't fit with it being an altar for sacrifice, and a whole lot does fit with it only being a witness, a testimony. And so the 11 ambassadors, evidently all of them, accepted the response of the eastern tribes. And they accepted it not simply because they wanted to believe it, but didn't think much of the story. They accepted it because they were really convinced that it was true. And they were mightily relieved, because the last thing they want to do is be engaged in a war, and especially a war against the 2.5 tribes to wipe them out. But still, if it has to be done, it has to be done.
Joshua 20, verse 30. Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation, when they heard the words of the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh spake, it pleased them. Wow, were they pleased. And spokesman Phinehas then sums up the thoughts of the Western delegation. Verse 31. This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because we thought that he wasn't. The Lord is among us, because you have not committed trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. The Lord is among us. The covenant is kept by you. God dwells in Israel. We have peace.
Which brings us to the blessed conclusion, both on the west of the Jordan and the east. First, the 11 men head west across the Jordan to the assembly at Shiloh that had commissioned and sent them out. With Phinehas as their leader, they give their report. They said, in effect, we presented the approved speech that you gave us. They responded and said that it wasn't as we supposed, and we accepted their response. We thought their response was cogent, it was united, they delivered it solemnly, and when we thought about it, there was supporting evidence that it really wasn't an altar of sacrifice. It was, as they said, an altar of witness. So we, your committee, find no apostasy in the 2.5 tribes, no disobedience, no lies. It would have been better, though, if the eastern tribes had asked our advice first before they built that altar. It would have been better if they had explained their purpose with it beforehand. Such a thought doubtless occurred to the delegation of 11 and the assembly of the 9.5 tribes and to the 2.5 tribes after they were visited by the delegation of 11 men from the 9.5 tribes, and such a thing doubtless occurred to you too. It would have been better, would have saved everybody a lot of grief. But the Shiloh assembly was satisfied and approved the work of its ambassadors. We saw earlier that the 11 delegates, verse 30, said they were pleased with what the 2.5 tribes had told them. Well, now in verse 33, the 9.5 tribes are also pleased. They're relieved. Whew. They haven't apostatized. We don't need to go to war. And they are delighted with this. Verse 33 goes on to say that not only were they pleased, but the children of Israel blessed God. Now we know that they did not sing Psalm 133. They did not sing it because it was not yet penned. It's a pilgrimage psalm for the going up to Jerusalem when the temple was built. But if it had been written, someone might have suggested we sing Psalm 133, which we will sing presently. This true unity, when things looked terribly divided and fractious, and the loss of 2.5 tribes, this true unity was a fruit of the cross of Jesus Christ. He prayed in John 17, as we heard from our scripture reading earlier, Father, unite them, that they all might be one. He prayed that on the day before Calvary, and he purchased that power the next day. That spiritual unity in the Holy Ghost, that spiritual unity in the truth of God's word, a unity in life and worship, and even here, church polity.
because God's people, as John 17 teaches, are redeemed by Jesus and therefore kept and sanctified and glorified and made one. Good news for the tribes on the west. And there's a little bit to add here regarding the blessed conclusion regarding the eastern tribes. They decided to make things even clearer, and in addition to the response to the 9.5 tribes, they said, you know, we should give an official name to this altar so that there's no mistake now or in the future. We're going to call this letter, this altar, Ed, E-D. And Ed in Hebrew means witness. We're going to call the altar Ed. For, verse 34 says, it shall be a witness. And what's it going to testify? It's going to testify, verse 34 continues, it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God, that He, Jehovah, is the only true God, and it shall be a witness between us on the east and you on the west that the Lord is God, He's our God, and that we are one in Him. And that makes for a blessed conclusion. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word, and we ask, Lord God, that we may be faithful, and that thou, Lord, would grant us and our sister churches unity in the truth. Forgive afresh, Lord God, all our sins, and go with us by thy word and spirit in this new week, so that thou dost keep us from evil, provide for us our daily bread, and enable us to be worshippers of thee who are thankful. For Jesus' sake, amen.